Well, good morning, Southwestern. I'm excited to be here. I appreciate the songs that were sung. It's something about singing about, oh, how he loved us. I'm over there sniffing. I look to the right, somebody's sniffing, somebody else is sniffing. But I understand that when you reflect upon how good God has been to you and what he has done, you can't help but to praise him. You can't help but to say, won't he do it? Amen. Dr. Bingham, I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach here in chapel. I want to thank you, Southwestern, for coming here today, for your prayers. I also want to thank my mother-in-law, my kids, who you guys seen came up and hugged me, and my wife. Now, I noticed that my wife has pulled out a notepad. And you guys are looking at and probably thinking that she is going to take notes. But I understand, and she reminded me on yesterday, that although I've passed my dissertation defense, and I'm going to be a doctor come December, the Lord willing, there's still certain chores that I have to do. And so she said, while she has time, she's going to make a list. And so, excuse me, I know you guys don't mind today that if I preach short, shorter the list. But if I preach long, longer the list. So let me get down to preaching. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. For those that don't know me, my name is Carl Bradford. I'm the instructor here, one of the instructors here of evangelism. I've been on faculty since July 1st, and I am so excited to be here. Mark chapter 8, there you go. Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 38. Mark chapter 8. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word if you're able? And the Bible says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days later, rise again. Amen. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Amen? You may be seated. From this passage of scripture today, I would like to speak to you from the theme, life and death decisions. Life and death decisions. All of us at some point in our lives will have to make life and death decisions. All of us will have to make a crucial decision. I don't care your gender, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your level of education, whether you are a professor, whether you are a student, whether you have 1 degree, 2 degrees, or many degrees. At some point in his life, you and I will have to make crucial life and death decisions. Take, for example, there may be someone sitting here today that has already struggled with or will in the future have to face and make a life and death decision. Or they may have to deal with and consider and decide whether or not an ailing loved one who's hooked on supporting machines, should they remain or be taken off. You know that God can heal them if he so chooses. But you also know that if you take it off, the likelihood that they may possibly die. That is a life and death decision. But not only that, there may be someone here who's already gotten married or is going to get married, and after marriage they begin to struggle and have problems, and now they don't know whether to go left or to go right, and they feel like they just want to die. They want out. They know they should stay in. That is a life and death decision. But be advised, of all the life and death decisions that you and I will ever face, there's no greater life and death decisions than regarding the person Jesus Christ. Today, even in our text, we have presented here three crucial decisions, three life and death decisions that the disciples of Jesus Christ are called to make. Notice in verse 27 through verse 30, we see they are called to decide who is Jesus. In verses 31 through 34, they're called to decide what Jesus came to do. And then in verses 35 through 38, they're called to decide what Jesus will have his followers to do. Go with me, consider with me the first decision that these disciples are called to make, who Jesus is. Notice what the Bible says in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi today will make for a fascinating vacation. A fascinating vacation. It's located at the southwestern side of Mount Hermon, which is the highest point of Syria. But not only that, if you look quite over to the side, you see the gushing springs. But not only that, when you may be amazed at all of the historical facts, all of the shrines and the temples that are dedicated to the god Pan. It makes for a historical vacation, makes for a historical visit. But as Jesus is going through these villages, he's not fascinated by what he sees. The disciples' attention are not called to by what they see. We see that this locale, number one, is only mentioned here because it seems that at this point in Mark chapter 8, Jesus sets his attention more than ever to Jerusalem, to the cross. He begins to speaking about the decision, about the person who Jesus is. He begins to move even towards Jerusalem, from Capernaum to Jerusalem and to the regions of Jerusalem as the chapters go on. But it's here that Jesus asks this life and death question to the disciples. Notice what the Bible says. And he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, I'm looking at this and I'm learning from Jesus that if you want students to give an answer, ultimately a good way is that you can ask them what other people think, and then you begin to draw them in. Take off the pressure and draw them. So that's what Jesus does. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And notice the disciples' response. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah or one of the other prophets. Now, why John? Why would they say John? Well, if we look over in Mark chapter 6, we see that the crowds were saying that it was John. As a matter of fact, Herod was the ringleader. John would ultimately remind Herod about he had killed John, had John beheaded, and John would have Herod, would remind Herod about not sleeping with his brother's wife, Herodias. And the Bible lets us know that as John he was perplexed. On one hand, he didn't want to hear what John had to say, but he knew John was telling the truth, so he listened. But not Miss Herodias. She felt like that John was going to mess up her good thing. So therefore, what she did, she had her daughter, who Herod had promised to give her whatever she wanted at his birthday party. She came in and danced before him, and ultimately she asked for the head of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, they see these miraculous works, and they feel like the crowds are saying that it's John the Baptist. Herod, out of guilt, he's saying that it's John the Baptist. Others say that it is Elijah. Why Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it's prophesied that Elijah would come back and restore the fathers, restore the sons before that great and terrible day, so the Lord would not have to punish his people, Israel. Or they said maybe it's one of the prophets. But notice the popular opinion of the crowds, of those that have been walking not so closely with Jesus, but those that have been following, but not walking so close, those have been kind of circling around, watching as spectators. They merely say that he is a resurrected miracle worker. He is just some type of fulfillment, someone that has come back from the dead. That's it. There's someone with power who has come back from the dead. But I'm here to tell you, just as Jesus is telling them, Jesus says, not so much important of what those that are following me from afar off, or those that are seeing me from afar off, of their opinion of me, what is your opinion of me? You are the one that have walked close with me. You are the one that are in my inner circle. What is your opinion of me? Notice what Jesus says. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered correctly, you are the Christ, the anointed one. You are the chosen one of God. You are the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16 version. Not through intellect, not through hearsay, but by the revelation of God, Peter acknowledged who Jesus is. Southwestern today, if you're going to understand who Jesus is, it's not going to come by intellect. It's not even going to come by hearsay. God himself will have to reveal to you who Jesus Christ is. But notice, there were many opinions of who Jesus was. But I find it to be the same thing today. There are many opinions of who Jesus is today. Take, for example, Islam. Jesus is the son of Mary. He's the penultimate prophet, the message of the second to the last prophet, the messenger of Allah, second to Muhammad, and he's come to lead and guide the children of Israel. But my Bible tells me that he's not the penultimate prophet, but he's the preeminent God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But not only that, look at Buddhism. He's an enlightened man. They see him as a man that has reached a high state of enlightenment. But guess what? My Bible tells me that he's not an enlightened man, that he is the light himself. The Bible says, I am the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light. And what about Hinduism? Maybe he is just one of the gods, one way to worship God. But you know that the Bible tells us he's not one way, he is the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is not second to last. Jesus is not an enlightened man. Jesus is not one of the ways. Jesus is the only way. But not only that, we don't have to look on the outside. We can look right among Christians ourselves. Think about the friends that you know. Think about the people you know. Think about the family members you know. Even think about yourself. Who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus someone that you call upon when your money is funny and when your change is strange? Is Jesus somebody that you call upon when you need an A to pass a test? Is Jesus just a moral teacher, an agent of social justice? Is he just an insurance agent and nothing more? Who do you say Jesus is? Let me suggest to you Peter's words. Jesus is nothing less than the Christ, the anointed one of God, elected by God for his plan and his purpose of all time. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is nothing short of the Son of God. Jesus is God. Notice what Jesus said, the Bible says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Jesus understood, while Peter correctly said, as a revelation from the Father, that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, Jesus understood there was more life and death decisions to be made. It's good that a person know who Jesus is, but the Bible tells us the demons also know who he is and they tremble. So there's more that we must understand. Not only that, we see that they were faced with the decision of who Jesus was. But secondly, they were faced with what Jesus came to do. Notice what the Bible says in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Notice what it says. He began to teach them, had not taught them this before. Jesus had demonstrated his power before. Jesus had called them to follow him all throughout the book of Mark. But now he begins to teach them that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel. This is one of three times that Jesus mentions this, that Jesus began to instruct them in the way that he must go. He does this again in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Then Mark chapter 10, verses 33. But each time that Jesus began to instruct them, they give not so correct answers. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, the Bible lets us know that as the disciples heard him, they didn't understand him, but they did not question him because of fear. Then in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, the Bible lets us know that after they heard about how Jesus must suffer and be rejected, ultimately one of the brothers, one of the disciples came to him, wanted to know if him and his brother could be elevated and sit on his right and left side in glory. See, what was it? They did not understand what Jesus came to do. They understood who Jesus was, but did not understand what Jesus came to do. The popular opinion of Jesus that day that he would ultimately, the Son of Man, he would come with glory and would come with dominion. But here, Jesus began to correct the understanding that first he had to come suffer, being rejected, and to be killed. And notice what the Bible says. And he was stating the matter plainly, openly, clearly to them. Very clearly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter and the disciples did not understand what Jesus came to do. I wonder if people understand what Jesus came to do today. I know this is a question at Southwestern we're faced with all the time. I know this is a question that always goes out, but do people really understand what Jesus came to do? In my evangelism class, contemporary evangelism class, one of the things we go over is the nomenclatures of the gospel. What are people saying or listing as the gospels? And let me tell you, when I look at that, people don't understand what Jesus came to do. Some people say that the gospel here that Jesus performs is a gospel of liberation. Some people say that the gospel is called the prosperity gospel. Some people say that gospel is called the social gospel. But I'm here to tell you what Jesus came to do is only one gospel, that he died, he was killed, and was resurrected for our sins. That is the problem here today. People are using the name of Jesus to get their agenda across. This side against that side, and they're using Jesus in the middle to prove their case. Jesus is not on your side. Jesus is not on your side. Jesus is on his side. Yes. One gospel, suffer, rejected, kill, and rise again for our sins. This is important for you students. This is important for our lives. But not only that, this is important for the people that you will serve, the people that you will minister to. Now, Dr. Kiker knows this to be a true story. Some time ago, I had opportunity to talk to a lady who came to church, and one of the things that is done is when someone joins the church, we ask them what the gospel is. And I want you to know this is a sweet lady, a good friend of mine, and had the opportunity to ask her what the gospel was. That's just one of the requirements that we do if they're going to join our church. And very lovingly and sincerely, the person said, the gospel is love. Well, can you tell me more about that? And as we begin to talk and we begin to walk through, the gospel changed from love to the gospel changed to this, and then it changed to everything. Mm-hmm. And what I begin to find is that she did not understand what Jesus came to do. We searched a little bit longer, we talked a little bit longer, and we find out that she never made a true profession of faith. Had always been around church, had always been at Bible studies, had led Bible studies, had led talks, had been to Bible college. No one ever asked her the simple question, what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus do for you? What did Jesus do for all of mankind? So that day, she made a profession of faith. But the story doesn't end there. Get ready to baptize her, and I'm going through of how I would baptize her, and she makes the statement. She says that you're speaking as if I just got saved today. I said, well, that's what was communicated to me. And her family is there from out of town, thousands of miles away, and her family says, well, pastor, just baptize her. We know somewhere she believes, some way. She's been in church. I said, I can't do that because she is not confident in what Jesus came to do. Are you prepared to make that type of decision in ministry? Family members are standing by or saying, just baptize her, pastor. Just commit her. And you have to say no. It's not enough that she know who Jesus is, but she must also know what he came to do. That's what the disciples were faced with that day, of who or what, who Jesus was and what he came to do. But not only that, notice the third thing. They were faced with what Jesus calls his followers to do. As we're going there, the Bible says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, when I look at this, and I know this is not a commentary, I just couldn't help but think the way my mom used to look at me when she was out talking to somebody and I would butt in. Believe it or not, I always had something to say. And I said, but you said, and my mom would look. And I said, oh, so when I thought about this, I trembled sometimes. That Jesus looking at Peter the same way. And the Bible says that he began to rebuke him. He began to charge him up. For the young people, that word charge. He began to charge. No, Jesus charged him up and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. What was Jesus saying? Jesus says that, listen, you are trying to dissuade me from the plan of God, from the gospel, for what I came to carry out for all of mankind. So I know Satan is behind you, so get from behind me, Satan. Anybody who is trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross is motivated by Satan. Jesus lets us know the priority in our life should be the interests of God and not our own. But notice what he said about what Jesus calls his followers to do. In verse 34, it says, and he summoned the crowd, not only just the disciples, but the crowds that were gathering as well. Jesus gives an open invitation. Notice this. He summons the crowds with his disciples and says to them, if anyone, gender, nationality, education, socioeconomic situation, everyone must make this life and death decision. Anyone who wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. An invitation to Jesus, an invitation to follow Jesus starts with self-denial. Well, I've given up watching TV. I've given up using this type of language. I've given up going to this type of place. It's not what we're talking about. Have you given up yourself? The whole entire person. Do you see yourself, when you made a profession of faith, do you see yourself as a vessel used by Jesus Christ and for him and his glory alone? Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is what we are called to do as disciples, as those that will follow Jesus. We are called to deny ourselves. But notice, not only that, we're called to take up our cross, to be willing to endure persecution and rejection. And we're going to see, for the sake of God and the gospel. Not rejection, not persecution because you're on social media and you want to say something, you guys are going back and forth about it. Not because you and somebody are arguing in a parking lot about something you've done wrong, but for God and the sake of the gospel, are you willing to be rejected and persecuted and even die? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Continue to pursue Jesus. I'm not asking, will you pursue seminary studies that you may have a bigger church? I'm not asking that you would pursue a bigger income, salary. Will you pursue Jesus? Whether you preach in a church that has 10 people, whether you preach in a church that has 5,000 people, have you made up your mind to continue to pursue Jesus? Notice what he says. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Now we have this all backwards. We believe in this day and this age, especially in our culture, that the more we scratch, the more we climb, the more we can figure out, the more we can gain, then we can preserve. But Jesus says, I don't act like that. I don't subtract like that. He says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, that person will save it. That person will have more. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? I'll never forget, I was got saved and I just felt the pull to go back. I grew up in the projects of Louisiana, New Orleans, Louisiana. And I said, I got to go back and talk to some of these guys about Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and for everyone. And so I go back, and as I'm talking, people are passing by trying to get this guy's attention. Cars are going by. Guys are going by saying things. Ladies are going by. And I looked at him and I said, are those people going by, are those things going by enough for you to forfeit your soul about Jesus Christ? And he said, speak on, brother. Tell me more about this gospel. Yes, sir. That's what Jesus is calling us to do, to give up everything in exchange for your soul. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything in this world that is more precious than Jesus Christ and the love that he has shown us on Calvary's cross. And notice what he says in verse 38. But whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. So that's really what the issue is. A person who denies Christ, denies the fellowship of Christ because they want more things. They're ashamed of laying down their life for Christ. In the sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. There's going to come a day Jesus is going to return. And the disciples in Mark chapter 8 had to answer the questions of who Jesus was, what he came to do, and what he called them to do. But there's going to come a day that you and I will have to answer those same life and death decisions. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he has called us to do. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us that the revelation of who Jesus is and the recognition of what he came to do determines the extent to which we will follow. It is still the question for the day. Our problem is not the problems without out in the culture, out in society. Our problem is, the world's problem is that we don't know who Jesus is. We are not confident in what he came to do. So we get wrapped up, tied up, and argue and fight about all other different issues rather than looking at the person of Jesus Christ, looking at the work of Jesus Christ, and be committed to what Jesus has called us to do. That's why the songwriter got it right when he says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though no one goes with me, I still will follow. The world behind me and the cross before me, I have decided to follow Jesus. Have you made that decision today? It's interesting that we even talk about that song. Do you realize where that song comes from? Around the times of the Welsh revival, there was a tribal man in India who missionaries visited India, and he was saved by the gospel. Now, it was just a miracle in this man being saved. In his tribe, it was known. He and other men were known as headhunters, those that would collect skulls, would kill people, and their status was built by the number of skulls that they had hanging on their walls. So it was a miracle itself that he got saved. But the Bible, but the story goes that as this man got saved and converted to Christianity, him and his whole house, and he began witnessing to others in the village, that the tribal chief, began to take notice. And he approached him, and he called him to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. He says, if you don't renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to kill your two boys. And the man said, to this he replied, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And so the tribal chief did exactly what he said. He killed him. And as the boys are lying on the ground, twitching and gasping for their last breath and calling out to their father and dying, the tribal chief looks at him one more time and says, I'm telling you again to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, or else I'll kill your wife. And he looks at the tribal chief and he says, though no one goes with me, still I will follow. And so as would have it, the tribal chief killed his wife, his kids, his wife, all land in a pool of blood. Can you see it? And tribal chief says, there's no other thing for me to do. If you don't renounce your faith this time, even you will lose your life. And he said, the cross before me, the world behind me, I have decided to follow Jesus. And the tribal chief killed him. It's not the end of the story. Because of that man's fate, because of what Jesus had called him to do to lay down his life, because he answered that question, that life and death question, that made a life and death decision to follow Jesus even to death, the tribal chief said, I too must accept Christ, because if this man is willing to die for Jesus, what kind of faith is that? That's the last question I have for you today. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Though no one goes with you, have you decided to follow Jesus? The world behind you, the cross before you, persecution, rejection, all before you. Are you still making up your mind to follow Jesus? Follow Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for the opportunity we have, and that's what it is, an opportunity to suffer for your name's sake. Heavenly Father, we understand that as time gets near and approaches, the suffering will only intensify. But we proclaim to you today that we know who you are. We are confident in what you came to do, and we are committed to what you have called us to do. Help us in those times of suffering, Heavenly Father, to cling to you and the cross. Now we just give you glory and give you honor. Open our hearts and our minds that what has been said will resonate with us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Professor Bradford, thank you for showing us Jesus Christ. I see him clearer because of your pulpit ministry today. Would you pray with me and then we'll be dismissed? Father, bring revival to this campus. Revive us again. Would you send your Holy Spirit through this place as a fresh wind and give us new life? May the Lord hear your voice according to his steadfast love. May he revive you according to his just ways. May the Lord draw near to you and help you know his testimonies that he has established forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
My suffering to the grave.